Christ's name. Amen. Every book of the Bible has a relevance to every age of believers, and the book of Nehemiah is no different. In fact, the conditions in Nehemiah's day are spiritually very similar to the situation the church finds itself in even today. Some background to this book: 1,000 years after Moses and some 400 years before the birth of Christ, the nation of Israel was in a desperate state. Because of their sinfulness, because of their rebellion, their refusal to repent, God had punished them and he had allowed them to be destroyed and taken prisoners. And first the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah were taken away, conquered by the Babylonians, and the once glorious temple of Solomon was destroyed. And when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they deported almost everyone from the city and the surrounding region. And for some 70 years, Jerusalem lay in rubble, just like a ghost town, with the potential to be completely lost, except to history. When the Jews were deported to Babylon, they began to make homes for themselves there. They settled down, and yes, many still followed the God of their fathers, but they did it from Babylon with no desire to return to the land God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of the more faithful Jews were raised up to places of prominence in the land. You think of Daniel, you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, you think of Esther, who became queen. But after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they were given the opportunity to return to their homeland. And out of the millions of Jews that were deported from the land, some 50-odd thousand returned to the promised land. But they did return. And in the days of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. They laid a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. The book of Nehemiah begins 15 years after the book of Ezra ends, almost 100 years after the first captives came back to the promised land, and some 150 years after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And after this long time, the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still only rubble. Before this, citizens of Jerusalem had tried to rebuild the walls, but they had failed. We read that in Ezra 4. Some 75 years before, they had tried to rebuild the walls, but they were stopped by their enemies. No one thought this obstacle could be overcome. So the walls lay in ruin, and God's people settled for second best. They needed a person of vision if things were going to change. If they're going to see their situation improved, they needed a man of vision, a man with a burden. And God had such a man. And just as God raised up an unknown Tishbite called Elijah to defend his name in the midst of apostasy, so he raised up another unknown. His name was Nehemiah, and he was being prepared by God to be a vessel to be used in a great and mighty way in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and bringing about the restoration of Israel. In many ways, Nehemiah had it made. We read there that he was the king's cupbearer, a position that offered him a home in the palace, closeness to the king, a life of relative luxury compared to those around him. The frowning providence of God that had driven his people from their homeland in Jerusalem had concealed a smiling face for Nehemiah. He'd grown up in the Babylonian capital. He had enjoyed the privileges of being among the king's court. But nevertheless, as we read the opening verses here of this chapter, Nehemiah makes it clear that the comforts of Babylon were not enough to overrule his concern for the things of God and his people. Nehemiah was a man who became consumed with a burden. He was a man with a burden. You know, it's not fame or fortune, it's not greater glory that compels a Christian to leave all and to serve Christ. It is a burden. The work of God is not accomplished by those who are at ease in Zion. It is accomplished by those who are pushed to their knees about Zion. This morning I want to consider this man, Nehemiah, a man with a burden. As we see Nehemiah stirred to pray in the opening verses here of this chapter, I want you to notice firstly the concern that caused him to pray. In verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass in the month Shislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Ananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews that I had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Here he was, Nehemiah. He was in the palace. Not a bad place to be, a great place to be. But yet, in spite of all the luxury and all the surroundings and the situation he found himself in, he had a burden for his people. Read in verse 4, when he heard these things, that he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. What was it that led Nehemiah to this brokenness? It is likely that Nehemiah had never even seen the city of Jerusalem. The exile was 70 years long, and Nehemiah was living a number of years after the first remnant had returned to the city, marking the end of the exile. And all Nehemiah knew about Jerusalem had been related to him through relatives, through friends. Yet in spite of this apparent disconnection with the city of his fathers, we find that Nehemiah had a concern for the place. He said in verse 2 that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped. He had a concern for his fellow brethren. He had a concern for the condition of his people and of the city itself. And his burden was birthed from that concern. You know, the time that we live in today, it could be described as an age of apathy. And it's very rare that anyone is really truly concerned with anything outside of their own lives. The concern or the burden for the work of God usually takes second place with most people. If we're truly honest with ourselves, that is the age in which we live. God's work takes second place, but not so for Nehemiah here. Though it's not plainly stated in the opening verses, the book reveals what is going on in the heart of this man. It is the call of God upon him. And later we read in Nehemiah chapter 2 in the verse 12, he would describe his mission as what God had put in my heart to do. You see, it is not just emotion, it is not just patriotism, it is not just religious zeal that so stirred the heart of Nehemiah. He was being called by God. The opening chapter records no audible call, but is clearly louder than that. One commentator says, he could hardly have sustained his work had he not been sustained himself by a strong sense that God had sent him to fulfill it and was standing by him as he discharged it. Here we see the sovereignty of God at work in the life of this man, Nehemiah. He had placed Nehemiah in this place for a reason. In the palace, he was in the palace for a reason. It was not just luck. You know, some people talk about luck. You're just lucky to get this job or lucky for that. There's no such thing as luck. God's sovereign. And God had sovereignly placed Nehemiah here for a reason. Now God burdens his heart, and he gives him the opportunity and the capability of doing the very thing which God had called him to do. And maybe this morning, you're in a workplace or you're in some situation, and sometimes you wonder, why am I here? Why am I here? Why am I working in this place? Or why am I living in this area? Well, maybe God has you there for a reason. Maybe God has you there so you can reach someone for Christ that no one else will ever reach, that the minister will never reach, that missionaries will never reach, but yet you can reach. Here we see Nehemiah. He was placed here for a reason. In verse 3, we notice the report that Nehemiah heard from his companions. He said, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." And this apparently affected Nehemiah to a greater degree than those who shared it with him. Now, while I'm sure that none of those Jews liked the things that were going on in Jerusalem, liked their circumstances, read of only one man who was deeply troubled by it, Nehemiah. He was the only one who seemed deeply troubled by what was going on. The broken down walls, he had a concern. He was burdened. He was troubled. And again this morning, I wonder, as you look around at the world around you and you look at the lost going out into a Christless hell, Are you deeply concerned? Are you deeply burdened? Yes, we can come to church. We can be part of a church and go through all the aspects of what that entails. But do we have a burden? A burden in our hearts to reach the lost? Do we have a burden when we see the sin that abounds on our streets before us? Are we deeply moved? Does it grieve us? As we think of how God's name has been cast into the ground and tread upon, here we see Nehemiah. He had a burden. He was concerned with what he heard. This is more than just a bad report and sad news. Nehemiah hears the words, great affliction and reproach, and broken down and burned. And immediately he sees the reality of the situation. He doesn't try to put a positive spin on it. He's not one of these spin doctors who tries to talk it up. And you know, sometimes we hear that today as well. People in the church, well, they try to talk over sin and say, oh, it's not that bad, these things. And they try to put a good spin on it. But not Nehemiah. He says, I hate to hear that bad news, but at least the temple is rebuilt. You know, with some good things, it's not all bad. But no, not Nehemiah does not minimize the situation. He sees the reality and he's concerned of that reality. You know, we'll never have a holy burden until we have an honest view of how bad the situation is. His concern is not primarily for the historic city or even for the status of the nation. His concern is with the broken down walls and what this means for the glory of God. You see, walls in Scripture speaks of separation. It speaks of testimony. And here Nehemiah had a concern for the testimony of God. He had a concern for the glory of Jehovah's great name. It has been ridiculed. It has been laughed upon. But Nehemiah had a concern for the glory of God. He did not take sin lightly. It was not condoned. It was not overlooked. A spiritual burden was weighed down with more than just social or personal concerns. It is about the glory of God. He was concerned for the glory of God and God's work. And I wonder this morning, are you concerned for the glory of God's name and the glory of his work? Though Nehemiah is 800 miles from Jerusalem, he's never actually seen this city. He still feels that connection to it and a responsibility for it. He's moved and he's burdened personally. You know, it's easy to detach ourselves from the larger work of God and to miss the personal responsibility that falls upon each of us to participate in what God is doing. Sometimes we think, oh, we'll leave that to the minister. We'll leave that to the elders. Leave that to the Sunday school teachers, the children's workers. That's their responsibility. But no, each and every one who's saved and walking with the Lord has a responsibility to be involved in God's work in some regard. Nehemiah's burden comes from him being able to see his own responsibility to God and his work here. He's so stirred because he recognizes his connection to the need. He says, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. Those of a burden not only see the problem, but the role they play in the solution. You know, some people, and you hear them, and they might do it for the right reason. They might think themselves, but they complain about how bad things are, and all things used to be good in the good old days, and all the rest, and things are so bad now. But yet they take no responsibility, personal responsibility for it. They have to be involved. You have to take action. And here Nehemiah, he had a concern, but he knew he had a responsibility. Something personally he had to be involved in. Almost the whole of this first chapter is taken up with a record of Nehemiah's prayer. And it's likely a sampling of the type of praying that Nehemiah did on a daily basis as he wept certain days and mourned and fasted and prayed. And as you read this book, it's not unusual to find Nehemiah in prayer. He was a man of prayer. Several times throughout the book we read of his prayers. But this opening prayer here in chapter 1 is the longest recorded prayer we have from this great leader. And we can learn so much from it this morning. How earnest it is. How truthful it is. It's a unique quality in this prayer in light of who prayed it and the circumstances surrounding it. And Spurgeon, he wrote of this prayer, he said, Nehemiah's prayer, with its solemn invocation of God in his majesty, its frank admission of the people's sin, its appeal to the covenant promise of restoration for the penitent, and its passionate plea to God as Redeemer to take action, is one of the great prayers of the Bible and should be well studied at great length. There's so much we can learn from it, but we're only just touching on it here this morning in this meeting. So that's the concerns that caused him to pray. Secondly, the convictions that he had in prayer. You know, while many people may utter prayer throughout the week, utter words, and do we pray with passionately and powerfully and with productivity as Nehemiah did here in this wonderful prayer? This prayer is another level. This is the prayer that James speaks of, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man. But before we delve into the breakdown of the prayer, I think we need to consider what kind of life and belief leads a man to pray this way. This prayer does not come from nowhere. You just can't just turn it on like that. It comes from a close fellowship, a close walk with God. It's a product of convictions about who God is. And they're deeply rooted in the heart of Nehemiah here. You can often tell a lot about a man when you hear him pray. And Nehemiah's prayer here tells us a lot about this man, about the convictions of his heart. I would say that Nehemiah believed in prayer as an essential work. When Nehemiah heard of the rubble and the ruin in Jerusalem, he's devastated. In verse 4, we read that it came to pass when he heard this that he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted for certain days. He prayed before the God of heaven. And I wonder again, as we look upon the world around us, as our brother mentioned, the prayer that will go through these streets on Saturday next, do we break down? Do we weep? Do we fast? Do we mourn over the sin in this great city of Belfast? A city that was once known for the preaching of the gospel, sent many missionaries throughout the world, and yet we see the wickedness that abounds. I wonder this morning, does it grieve us? Does it move us like Nehemiah was moved? Are we devastated? Do we just give out about it and ridicule it? But are we deeply moved within our own souls as we think about these things? You know, the conditions reflected badly upon God's honour. Whenever the Lord's honour is maligned, it's time to mourn. Those who do not mourn when God and his work are being dishonoured are under the anathema of God. We ought to be grieved of the sin that is abounding before us. As we've learned, it is the concern for the glory of God that drives Nehemiah to his knees. And it should be the same for us. It shouldn't be the glory of our denomination or the glory of any man, but the glory of God, the glory of God's great name. And he recognizes that whatever else he's going to do, he must first pray. That was his priority. As we hear Nehemiah seeking the face of God, we must know that he believed prayer to be an essential work. Prayer is not a last resort, people. A sort of in case of emergency measure. It's not a last resort. Prayer is essential as breathing for those who recognize their desperate need of God. And when we don't pray, we declare our independence from God. While we do pray, we declare our dependence upon God. In verse 4, we read Nehemiah here. We find him weeping, mourning, fasting for several days. The indication being that Nehemiah prayed passionately. He prayed persistently. For Nehemiah, prayer was not just a few idle words at the beginning of a day or at night before we lay our head on the pillow. It required earnest effort on his part. And praying that costs you little time and little effort will likely bring little answer and little response from God. And as you hear the emotions coming from the words of Nehemiah's prayer, you are reminded of how earnest prayer should be. Guy King, old Anglican preacher, he said, "Do you know anything of prayer of this sort? All too often we grow tired of praying, but do we ever grow tired through praying? Have you known often what it means to rise from your knees exhausted? Nehemiah also believed in prayer as an effective work. I said already there's a sense that Nehemiah was driven to his knees here. The other side of the coin is the fact that Nehemiah was drawn to his knees. He prayed not because he believed prayer to be his only resort, but because he believed it to be his best resort. This is a man who believes that prayer works. He prayed not out of duty or out of habit, but out of faith and out of hope. He believed in the God to whom he was praying, and he likewise believes in the capability of his prayers. You know, it's one thing to know that you should pray and to know how you should pray, but it's quite another when knowing that you should pray and how you should pray, that you pray expecting that God will hear and God will answer. There's confidence here in this man's prayer. There's also contrition. He is expectant, but he's also repentant. I want you to notice, thirdly, the components that formed his prayer. Beginning with verse 5, the actual prayer is recorded for us. And one writer says, in many respects, this prayer of chapter 1 is a model prayer. It follows the pattern of worship, of confession, and petition. There's a discernible and familiar pattern that Nehemiah follows in this prayer. The components point us to the kinds of thing that ought to be part of all our prayers as we come before the Lord. The reasons and requests may vary, but prayer in a way is a work that's very similar, regardless of the age or setting in which it is offered. Notice, first of all, here there is acknowledgement. His prayer begins with this hallowing of the name of God. He says in verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, and that word terrible simply means awesome, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He begins his prayer by acknowledging the God to whom he is praying. There's a word about the majesty and character of Jehovah. He knew he was not just coming just to another man, but rather to the God of heaven. For whom did Nehemiah work? Well, he worked for the king. Was this king great and mighty on earth? Yes, the mightiest. But compared to God, King Artaxerxes was nothing. And acknowledging God at the beginning of prayer is a good way of putting things into perspective. You know, whatever it is you're coming to God about will seem of much less concern when it's dwarfed by the all-sufficiency and sovereignty of Almighty God. And here Nehemiah acknowledged who he was coming to, the Lord God Jehovah. Notice also there is admission in this prayer. He continues in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Day and night Nehemiah sought the face of God, and each time he was admitting and confessing the sins that had led his people into the position which they now sought the Lord. Two things are to be noted about this confession in Nehemiah's prayer. First of all, it's a plain confession. There's no glossing over the issues or excusing the behavior. He admits the people have sinned. He says in verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Nehemiah had no doubt heard and quoted Psalm 51. He related to David's words, against thee only have I sinned. This plain, straightforward confession to God, the one who had been wronged, the one who had been disobeyed. There's no sweeping it under the carpet. There's no trying to excuse this sin here. There's a frank admission. It's also a personal admission. Spurgeon said that Nehemiah spelt we with an I. He said in verse 6, both I and my father's house. And then in verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. And again this morning, it's so easy to confess the sins of others. That's easy to do. When we come to the place of prayer, we can pray against every other church in the land and everyone else in the land. Everyone is doing wrong, but it's a lot harder to confess our own sins. It's harder to look inward and say, Lord, why is there no blessing in the church? Is it because of ourselves? Is it because of me? And that's the hard part. But here Nehemiah was frank admission in this prayer. He had acknowledged his own sin. God's servant, also exaltation of God's nature, prompts a sorrowing acknowledging of sin. And true acknowledgement of God will always lead to a full admission of sin. We think of Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah, woe is unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He got a glimpse of the glory of God, and he's seen his own unworthiness, his own sinfulness. I wonder this morning in this meeting, maybe you're in this meeting, you're still in your sins, you're not a Christian. You've never come to that place where you've acknowledged your sinfulness before a holy and righteous and just God. You've never admitted that you are a lost sinner, that you do deserve God's punishment, that you do deserve hell. This morning I urge you to cry unto him for mercy. Repent of your sin and come to Christ. There's also an appeal in this prayer. Nehemiah's appeal to God in this prayer is formed by the words, remember, in verse 8. He prays in verse 8 and 9, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. He has already mentioned the covenant-keeping character of God in verse 5. Now he restates one of those covenants to God. He appeals to him to remember his own word. Nehemiah brings God's work back to him in prayer as he pleads for the mercy of the Israelites. He cries to God to remember the promises to his people. And we need to know the word of God. We need to be rehearsed in it. God loves to hear his children pray his precious truth back to him in prayer. And this concept of calling upon God to remember is a familiar one in the Bible. We read in Exodus 32 and 13 that as Moses intercedes for the people and prays to God, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. On the day he died, Samson prayed, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee. Again in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 11, read Hannah praying, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid. Now in Nehemiah we find again a servant of God asking for the Lord to remember. The idea obviously is not that God would ever or could ever forget his word, but rather it appears that by calling upon God to remember, these people were revealing to God that they remembered, God's promises to them. His memory had never been the problem, but their memory had been. It is the people who forgot what God had promised to do for them. And now Nehemiah appeals to God to remember his word, and he indicates that he himself remembered what God had said. He then restates the relationship of God to his people in verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. The whole point here Nehemiah seems to be making is that he's not asking God to do something that is contrary to his will and his word, but he's praying according to the will of God. And we need to do the same. When we pray to God, we need to pray according to his will. And that's why he's able to offer this request in verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Here he believed that he was doing God's will. And he believed that God could turn the heart of the king. And here he prays to God to have his way. When we're honest, we must confess that we're so often powerless in life because we are prayerless. We're too busy with life to pray at times, and yet there's a sense that we're beaten by life because we do not pray. Nehemiah needed to go to the king, but he needed to go to the Lord first. Nothing he had to do in his work for God was more important than prayer. He started with prayer, and in doing so, he leaves for us an example of the resources which we have. You know, John Bunyan said, you can do no more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. It all starts with a concern and burden for the work of God. I wonder today, have you a real burden for the work of God? Have you a burden for the glory of God's great name? As you labour for him in this corner of his vineyard, do you long to see this church filled to capacity? Do you long to see this area that has churches all along the streets of it, and yet so few? I think it's at the Shankill. I read that maybe 5% of the Shankill Road go to church today. Do you have a burden for this city as the walls are broken down and the testimony of God's name is trampled upon in the streets of this city? Do you have a burden? Do you have a burden like Nehemiah had? Do you seek God in prayer with that heart that is broken, that heart that is grieving over sin that abounds on every hand? Oh, I urge you, like Nehemiah did, to cry unto God for mercy for our land. We need a move of God in our land. We'll have to be honest this morning. We need a move of God in our churches, in our families, in our homes. You know, if you're content with the status quo, then there's a spiritual problem with your life this morning. We're not saved to be stagnant, but we are to go forward. We are to progress in the work of God. We surely need to have that desire to see the broken walls rebuilt, to see God's name magnified and Christ's name glorified in this great city once again. May God help you as you seek to serve him, even in this corner of his vineyard. May he be blessed to encourage you and to use you as he builds his church. He has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the confidence we have this morning as we go forward out into the highways and the byways and present Christ to the lost. May God write his word upon our hearts this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that thou be pleased to burden us this morning, that thou would burden us for the land that is before us. We think of Nehemiah. We think of the concern that he had, the burden that he had, the grief within his own soul as he saw the state of the land. O Father, give us something of that this morning. May we be broken, Lord, over the sin that abounds, Lord. May we be broken over the lack of movement in our churches, Lord, the lack of souls being won for thee. And Father, we realize that thou hast not changed. You said, I am the Lord, I change not. We must look inward this morning. And Lord, may we pray like Nehemiah did, acknowledging that thou art sovereign, that thou art the great and mighty God. May we pray with admission, Lord, that we have sinned against thee. And Lord, upon that basis, may we appeal unto thee, Lord, to remember thy word, that thou hast promised, Lord, to build your church. Lord, help us, Lord, to go forward upon that confidence, upon the truth that salvation is of the Lord, not of man. And Lord, help us to be faithful Christian soldiers in this age in which we live. We pray, God, you'll bless us now as we take our leave of this meeting. Lord, that you'll keep thy hand upon us even throughout this day. Remember the service in this church this evening. Bless Reverend Wilson as he comes and labours in the gospel. We pray, O God, that you'll give him many precious souls for his hire. May he have a fruitful and faithful ministry here in Sandown. And Lord, may many souls be touched for the kingdom of God. O Father, bless us now. Go before us, Lord. Keep thy hand upon us for good. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.